Is the Bible read and the precious hymn still sung? Does prayer come first in peace or in disaster? Is praise our natural speech? Is God the center of our endeavors? So that's a hymn we should sing more often together. Let's turn together to the book of Genesis this morning. Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. I felt like we needed to continue the thoughts that were so well brought forward last Sabbath day by our brother Reggie Kimbrough as we consider the sacrament of baptism and the covenant family as Jonathan, Sammy, and Joshua were baptized, and how it was a public expression of the family's devotion to the Lord and commitment to worship and serve Him all their days, and a reminder to us to rekindle our devotion to the Lord as our vow that we're His and He is ours. So I want us to continue these thoughts. And this one verse in chapter 18 has just been revolving in my mind for a long time. And I hope it's time, I trust it's time for us to consider it today. Remember, Reggie reminded us that in chapter 17, you had the covenant of circumcision, the sign of the covenant, and the first real expression of a covenant community, if you will, a church, where he and his children and his servants are all circumcised, and they a vow to serve the Lord and to keep His commandments and His statutes. Well, the Lord appears to Abraham in chapter 18 as a confirmation of that token of His desire to bless him and his family and household in the covenant community, and to inform him of a terrible judgment that's going to fall, and that judgment be a warning to him to continue to teach his family and his generations the fear of God, that they might not experience the same wrath that was due Sodom and Gomorrah. And the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he, that is Abraham, sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground. And he said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. So Abraham recognizes the Lord himself to be in the midst. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will fetch a morsel of bread, and comfort ye your hearts. After that ye shall pass on, for therefore ye come to your servant. And they said, So do as thou hast said. And Abraham hastened into the tent unto Sarah, and said, Make ready quickly three measures of fine meal, knead and make cakes upon the hearth. And Abraham ran unto the herd and fetched a calf tender and good, and gave it unto a young man, and he hasted to dress it. And he took butter and milk and the calf which he had dressed, and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. And they said unto him, Where is Sarah thy wife? And he said, Behold, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. And lo, Sarah, thy wife, shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord, notice again the kind of formation of Abraham's sense. The Lord was one of the three that visited Abraham. So two angels and the Lord himself were there. And the Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for Jehovah, for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Then Sarah denied, saying, I laughed not, for she was afraid. And he said, nay, but thou didst laugh. And the men rose up from thence and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord, to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me, and if not, I will know. And the men turned their faces from thence and went towards Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord. So the angels went towards Sodom, and the third person in the midst, the Lord himself, perhaps a pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ, remained with Abraham. And Abraham drew near. Oh, that we would draw near to the Lord. May we know persevering, prevailing prayer. And Abraham drew near and said, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. And Abraham answered and said, behold now, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. Peradventure there shall lack 5 of the 50 righteous. Wilt thou destroy all the city for lack of 5? And he said, if I find there 40 and 5, I will not destroy it. And he spake unto him yet again and said, peradventure there shall be 40 found there. And he said, I will not do it for 40's sake. And he said unto him, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Peradventure there shall 30 be found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. Peradventure there shall be 20 found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 20's sake. And he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. There weren't even 10 righteous. And the Lord went his way. As soon as he had left communing with Abraham, and Abraham returned unto his place. And this is the word of God. The context of the passage that was read in our midst today is really the contrast between Ishmael and Abraham and Isaac, that is, the world and the church. Chapter 16, Ishmael is included in the circumcision, but as you know, Ishmael is a picture of the world. It's a picture of carnality, Galatians. And the promise of Isaac, which really occurs in chapters 17 through 21, really represents the church, those who are called of God. We have circumcision in chapter 17, the sign of the covenant. We have then fellowship that God affords to Abraham at the beginning of chapter 18, the promise of the seed, verses 9 to 15 that we read, that was read in our midst. The destruction of the world is indicated in verses 16 to 22, represented by Sodom and Gomorrah. And then, of course, the whole of chapter 19. We have persevering prayer at the end of chapter 18, that if indeed there were over 10, that God would not destroy the city. But there were not 10 or more in that unholy city. There's the threat of adultery by lying in chapter 20, the threat of the promised seed. There's the birth of the seed in chapter 21. And right after the birth of the seed, Isaac, you have the mockery of the world represented by Ishmael also in chapter 21. So you have this constant contrast between the world and the church. The world is passing away, but he that does the will of God abides forever. I wanted us to continue thoughts about the blessed time that we had last week, the thoughts that we were made to think regarding baptism, our union with Christ, who owns us as our Savior, the oath of loyalty to God that baptism represents. Last week, the Overhoffs, as it were, swear before us. There was an oath given. They were asked, will you bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Is this not indicative that you're going to teach them the fear of God? And as witnesses, and as those who will pray for them and share with them in this sacred task, the Overhoffers are going to bring up their boys as they have in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And we avow before God afresh that we are going to be true to our regeneration, to our union with Christ, and having a perpetual walk with God. And it's not a surprise to us that the Lord comes to Abraham right after this sacrament of circumcision, this sign of circumcision, and makes this statement in verse 19. As if he's saying, Abraham, this is what you avowed to me when you were circumcised, and your children, and your son, and your servants. And I'm going to help you, but there is a responsibility involved. Verse 19 is our text for today. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. You realize the Lord is describing what circumcision meant. In doctrinal terms, Abraham's mine, and Abraham will teach his family, and I will bless them for generations to come. That is really, in a nutshell, what the Lord is indicating at this particular time in Abraham's life. And this is a passage that we need to keep in mind for the rest of our lives. You remember in the New Testament, spiritual baptism, as its parallel with circumcision, speaks in Colossians 2 of our faith in the working of God in our lives. And the flip side of it is in Romans 6 that we're going to be obedient to the Lord. We're going to purpose to walk in newness of life. We're going to live unto God and die to sin. God will work. But well, may I say, as Dr. Paisley always used to say, I take, but God undertakes for me. We take the sword of the Spirit, but God undertakes for us as we fight with the sword. It's God who's working, but we are also working together with Him, as Paul said in the book of Corinthians. In other words, perpetual and increasing godliness is not automatic just because a father or a mother or someone becomes converted. There are many dangers and fears in this wicked world that seek to rob us of our blessing from God and keep our children from His salvation. We find in this context there's a wicked and lawless world that vexed Lot's soul. You not only have a contrast between the world and the church in this passage, you have a contrast between spiritual and carnal believers. Spiritual and backslidden believers. To show that it isn't automatic that God's richest blessings will be ours. Now, yes, a person who's saved will have heaven. But he may grovel to get there if he doesn't apply the word to his life, if he doesn't pass it on to his children. Abraham went on to serve the Lord. He commanded his children and household after him. Lot didn't. Lot got close to the world. And as Lot is described, it's a terrible, slippery slope in his life. He pitches his tent towards Sodom, doesn't he? That's the first description. What's the next description? He's living in Sodom. And then finally, he's sitting at the gate of Sodom. In other words, he's doing what the Bible says a believer ought not do in Psalm 1. He's sitting in the seat of the scorner. He's walking in the way of the unrighteous and so on. You have a wicked world. You have impending judgment. You have mocking sinners. You have failing saints. And you have tempting enemies. All in this passage that would seek to rob Abraham of his joy in the Lord and to keep future generations from salvation. Abraham was a pioneer indeed. We have in this passage, and I want to kind of parallel not only the family, we have still the patriarchal period here where the church is developing out of families. And that went on for a considerable amount of time. You have Job existing at this time, and Job offering sacrifices as the priest of his family and his extended family. You remember there was Enos, where the men began to call upon the name of the Lord, where the families began to meet as a covenant community. There was just the family worship, and then slowly but surely there was the extended family that became really a covenant community. And by now, in Abraham's life, he's got 318 servants that are so organized that they were like an army and defeated kings and cities that had structured armies. As Abraham, we know circumcised at least these 319 people, not including himself. So it's more than just an individual family here. There's a covenant community. The Bible calls it his household. But we certainly see the family here, but may I also be able to include the church here in my thoughts? For what is the church but an extended family? We'll call elderly men in the church our fathers. Timothy was to exhort the men as fathers, the elderly women as mothers, the younger men as brothers, and the younger women as sisters with all purity. So the Lord sees the family, first of all, right? Adam and Eve and raising their children. But the family is to be part of the larger family called the church. Matter of fact, the Bible calls the church the family in the pastoral epistles. So my thought today is that we consider the factors involved in developing godly families and churches in a cursed or an ungodly world. Developing godly families and churches in an ungodly world. Just I want us to think about verse 19 and the context that surrounds it. Let me read that text again. For I know him that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. Do you see, first of all, that believing parents and leaders constitute godly families and churches? believing parents and leaders constitute godly families and churches. He says, "For I know him." I want us to stop there. "For I know him." That's the language of election. That's the language of foreknowledge. That is really the language of regeneration. Remember Romans 8, "Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." This text, "For I know him," is not saying, "I'm aware of Abraham that he's going to teach his family." Or, "I'm predicting that Abraham's going to teach his family. He's going to be a good parent." That's not what this text is saying. This text is saying the reason why Abraham isn't being destroyed along with Sodom and Gomorrah is because I know him. The reason why Abraham will be able to bring up his children appropriately is because I know him. The reason why Abraham will want to bring up his children in a godly way and his household is because I know him. The only way that he can do this is because I know him. The Bible is saying that God knew Abraham. It's strong language. It's the language of election and predestination, foreknowledge. It's the language that, why do we know God? Because he first knew us. Why do we love God? Because he first loved us. I would never have loved God if he didn't love me first. If he didn't draw me with the cords of love. I would have no desire to know him personally as a Savior unless he desired to know me as a son, as a child. And again, we have the parallel, the family and the covenant community. Why are we here today as a church? Because God knew us. Why do we desire to hear the Word of God and worship the Lord and fellowship together? Is it just because we want a certain label? Is it because we're moral? It's because the Lord has saved our souls. It's because he has called us out of the world. And we want to fellowship with God in this wicked world. We want to know him better. Why does a family worship the Lord? Because he knows us. Does he know you, father and mother, as your Savior? Does he know you as his son, as his child? Do you know him as your Savior and Lord? And may I say this, as spiritual fathers and mothers today, do we know God? Does he know us? Does the session believe? Does God know the leaders of this church and do they know him? I know it seems like a strange question. There's a minister that asked one of our fellow ministers, he said, "I'm jealous that you have saved elders." You read the book of Acts, it says they laid hands and upon elders in the churches, they laid hands upon those who had believed in the Lord. They were believing elders that were ordained. And the Bible tells us that elders are to have faithful children. That is, they're to have believing children. They're to have children that are recognized in the covenant community, that are taught the fear of God, and are urged to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Fathers and mothers who know God, rather are known of God, are mentioned here. Beware of mixed marriages, in other words. Beware of marrying someone that doesn't know God. Beware of mixed membership, of bringing into membership people that knowingly are unsaved and lost. We understand the sacrament of circumcision. We understand the sacrament of baptism as is applied by paedobaptists. But the initial rite, and I understand this, and I it hits my heart. The initial contact with the church is not necessarily conversion, that it is this covenant sign. I understand that. But at the same time, I understand that Pedro Baptist recognized that when their children are not yet saved, that they're not yet to be brought into communicant membership and at the Lord's table. But they are recognized as part of the covenant community, though not in communicant membership and able to come to the Lord's table. And we would not knowingly bring into communicant membership and allow anyone at the Lord's table who knowingly does not know Christ to be brought there. Just like we would hope that none of our children would knowingly marry someone that is unsaved, that does not know the Lord, and the Lord does not know them. In other words, Abraham was born again in our language today. We need to beware of worldly engagements, worldly marriages, and worldly memberships, worldly churches. God blesses holy marriages. God blesses holy churches. And as baptism associates with regeneration, are we asking, we can baptize people, but are we preaching regeneration? It's the sign of regeneration. But are we consistently all year preaching what the sign conveys? Union with Christ. Deliverance from the world. What was God saying to Abraham in the rite of circumcision? You're different from the world. I'm going to treat you differently from the world. And you're treating me as not just your Creator, but as your Savior. Circumcised, not just the foreskin of your flesh, but the foreskin of your heart, as Jeremiah would say. And as Reggie so ably said, he said, look, as much as those who rejected the God of Abraham, though they were circumcised, were put out, those who accepted the God of Abraham of the heathen were brought in and circumcised. And we're careful on both lines that those who are within the covenant community are taught the fear of God and warned about worldliness and rejection of the truths of God. Yet at the same time, we welcome those who come in and trust in the God of heaven and are included in the community. The Lord's Supper is something that we engage in once a month, and it is to be done often, as the Lord says. And it stresses what? Sanctification. And as much as are we preaching the new birth, are we stressing a holy life? Are we striving to enter in the straight gate? And then once we're in, are we striving to persevere in truth, to live holy lives? And the question we ask here is, does God know you as a child this morning? How does God look at you today? As a creature of His? Yes. But does He look at you as a creature and as a child, having been saved? Have been brought into His covenant community. Remember, Jesus said there are going to be people at the last day that say, Lord, they call Him Lord. They acknowledge His deity. They acknowledge His sovereignty. And they were in the visible church. We did many things for Your name. We preached Your sermons. We did works in Your name. But what does He say? I never knew you. But I know Abraham. Can God say, I know you, that you're my child? Or will God say, I don't know you as a child? Or I know you as a professing Christian? Or I know you as part of the visible church? But I don't know you as part of the invisible church? And we stress to each one of us, and we stress to our children perpetually, are you part of the invisible church? Are you known of God, and do you know God as your own Savior? Well, you can say, I know Him as my Creator, but can you say, I know Him as my Savior? The world is doomed, as pictured here in Sodom and Gomorrah. Salvation in Christ is the only hope. Abraham, after all, was a worldling, called out of Ur of the Chaldees, a wicked place. And it's interesting here that God didn't hide judgment from Abraham. Verse 17, shall I hide from Abraham that which I do? And it seems to say that God's going to hide it from him. And how often people teach that, you know, we ought not teach Christians serious things, terrible things, because it'll scare us away from the truth. It'll scare us away from fellowship. He didn't hide it from him. Matter of fact, when the two angels went towards Sodom, God said, and Abraham said, I'm going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah. They're doomed. And it's going to occur soon. And yet, it's this judgment that drew Abraham to the Lord. It's this doctrine that moved Abraham to pray. We need to teach one another truths, hard truths, that it's incumbent upon us. We're going to experience tribulation to enter into the kingdom of God. You're going to suffer for being witnesses for Christ. But the world is going to be judged by fire. We need to be ready for that day. And we need to be warning others. And here's Abraham. As much as he knew that Sodom and Gomorrah had polluted Lot and his family, Abraham didn't say, yeah, Lord, judge them. Pour out your fire upon the cities. Abraham had a heart for souls. And I don't believe he was just referring to Lot when he said, don't destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. He knew Lot was righteous. But I don't know if he knew if there were any other righteous than Lot himself. God didn't spare Sodom and Gomorrah, but he spared Lot. If God isn't going to spare the United States from His terrible judgment for our wickedness, for our murder, for our adultery and fornication, will that God spare backsliders in the kingdom? He will save His people from their sins. But how many lots are out there, brother and sister, that we should be pleading for like Abraham did? We say Abraham's prayer is not prevailing and not successful because God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. What does it say? That because of Abraham, he spared Lot. Are we persevering in prayer? Are we pleading with God for sinners to be saved from His impending judgment and from lots to be delivered from their vexing situations? There are people that we know, that we believe know the Lord, and the Lord knows them, that are living in sin, that are cold and apathetic, are forsaking the assembling of themselves together, that are not being profited by the gifts of the Spirit of God, not being exhorted in His iron sharpening iron. Their souls are dried up. When's the last time we prayed and fasted for such souls? Is it that important? We say oaths and vows are made because of the seriousness of the matter. So may I say that fasting added to prayer is because of the seriousness of the matter. So I guess if we don't fast, we don't think the matter is very serious. When we think of their souls being vexed day after day after day, if they're not under the sound of the Word, where's the sanctification? Where's that fear of God? Where's that soul consciousness that comes from communion with God personally and publicly? It's the church that communed with God in doctrine and fellowship and breaking the bread and prayer that went out preaching the gospel and suffered for righteousness' sake and still kept preaching. For I know Him. Believing parents and leaders constitute godly families and churches. It's the only way we'll have our families continuing in righteousness and our grandchildren and great-grandchildren. It doesn't happen automatically. But it starts with salvation. The blessing of eternity is wonderful, but what about of our own generations and of blessings on earth that God has for us? Secondly, exemplary and teaching and parents constitute godly families and churches in an ungodly world. It's not just saved parents. You know, the Bible doesn't say here, "For I know him, and I will bring upon him that which I have spoken of him." You read that? It doesn't just say, "He's saved, and I'm going to bring upon him, therefore, all things I've spoken of him." At least he's saved now. Now, because he's saved, I'll bless his family and all with all the blessings I've promised him. Notice what's between. "For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him." There's a responsibility given. There's an example here, and there's precept. You see, the blessing doesn't simply come upon God's people because they're saved. Heaven, yes. We understand that. But will your salvation rub off on your children if you don't teach them? Will they be saved just simply because you're saved? Or faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Is the Bible read in your home? Is the prayer made in your home? God uses means. We say, "Well, what's that which I have spoken of him?" Temporal blessings, yes. Multiplied seed. God's goodness in their lives. Wholesome growing families. Spiritually growing families and churches. Future generations being blessed of God. Isn't that what he means? "That which I have spoken of him will come if he commands his children and his household after him." But again, it's not automatic. In between God's regeneration and God's blessing is Abraham's obedience and his teaching. Now, the catalyst of Abraham's holiness and his instruction to his children is election and regeneration. Notice, "For I know him that..." That word "that" we need to focus on. "For I know him in order that he will command his children, his household after him." In other words, Abraham's motivation for instruction and obedience himself is God's work in his life. "For I know him in order that..." In other words, the result of salvation will be Abraham's holiness and his teaching as a parent. We understand that the reason why we are sanctified is because we're first regenerated. What does the Bible say? "There's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." In other words, when we're justified, we begin to be sanctified. The evidence of regeneration is sanctification. And sanctification occurs because there's been regeneration. And he's saying here, because I know Abraham, he's going to command his children. Abraham's constant communication with God, his constant sense of God's ownership, his constant sense of God's claim on his life as his Savior is going to motivate him to obedience and his instruction of his children. We've always got to keep that sense of God's ownership and God's grace in our lives to motivate us to thank him with obedience. I want us to see first not only the catalyst of God, conversion makes holiness possible, but look at the example. Abraham wasn't a hypocrite. Notice, he will command his children and his household after him. After him. Don't leave out "after him." What is it saying? He's obeying first. He's listening first. He's saying, "Follow me because I'm a follower of God and his word. I'm not saying you do this and you do that and I don't do it." He wasn't like the Pharisees who told everybody else what to do and they wouldn't lift up one finger to help them. Look at chapter 26 and verse 5. God was speaking to Isaac here. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws, he said, you trust me that when I begin a good work, I will perform it. And you know, that word to Isaac kept him in Gerar. I never noticed this before. Look at the next verse. Isaac was tempted to leave that area because of the famine in the land. He was tempted not to trust God, and God said, don't go there. And the reason why God gave him that command and a motivation, and look what I did for Abraham. I took him out of Ur of the Chaldees. I saved him. I blessed him. He was an obedient man to me. He taught you my commandments. You've got to perpetuate what your father did. And Isaac dwelt in Gerar. Okay, Lord, I'm tempted to manipulate. I'm tempted to make a way for myself, but I'll trust you that you'll take care of me in this land. And it goes on to say that he redigged the wells of his father with courage. And Isaac sowed in a day of famine, and God gave the blessing of his sowing. We find here Abraham, a saved man. He was known by the Lord. And I wanted to say before I left this particular point, this is the most important thing in the world to leave with your children, that you're a convert of Christ and that you leave them with the truth of Christ as a legacy. I was thinking today of people that live in this world and never come to know the Lord. What legacy do they leave with their children? What legacy do they feel like they have when they perish, when they die and perish? In other words, what are people in hell saying today? At least I'm in the Hall of Fame. At least I had most points in basketball, most goals in hockey, or at least I had so many touchdowns or home runs or millions of dollars or movies. I remember Dr. Cairns preaching a sermon from Genesis 36, and all that was known of a certain person was he found his father's mules in the wilderness. In other words, you and I have to make a living, and we have certain jobs that we do, and we do them for the glory of God. But is that the only legacy we leave with our children, or the legacy that we take into eternity? I made so much money, or I built so many buildings, and what we do for the glory of God. But what I'm saying is, the legacy that we leave is, I had a saved father who loved the Lord and served Him. I have a mother that taught me the Word of God. I have a legacy of someone who was always concerned for the souls of men, loved their brothers and sisters in the Lord, sought to edify the saints and reach sinners. They were always seeking to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. They weren't focused on the temporal things of this world. Though they were good at what they did, they were the best builders, he was the greatest homemaker, but it was all to the glory of God. For I know him. And I had a father, a mother, a brother, a sister, an uncle that didn't just command me, they exemplified what they were commanding. Do our children and the members of our church acknowledge he lived what he taught? She lived what she taught? She was an example before she commanded. And then it says, he will command his children and his household after. You see here the manner of teaching, the recipients, and I believe you can see the matter of teaching. Notice the manner of teaching. He didn't waffle. It doesn't say, for I know him, that he will suggest to his children, that he will sporadically teach, that once in a while he'll pray with his children, that once in a while he'll open the Bible when he feels like it.
He will command. There is that manner. It's firm. It's not obnoxious. You know, firmness is repudiated by the world today. We're living in a world of independency. Everyone doing that which is right in his own eyes. And thus saith the Lord is offensive to people. And this is the way it is. It's offensive. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord is offensive to people. Let them choose on their own. Why does the Father have to force his sons and daughters into the religion of God? Because the Father foresees that those who have the Son have life, but those who have not the Son of God have not life. Abraham is a man who commanded his children, not just his children, but his household, the extended family, if you will. There is doctrine, there is reproof, there is correction, there is instruction in righteousness. There is reading. At least we can say the repeating of oral, the oral tradition. He didn't have the word as we have it. It was not written for some time later. But yet what he had, he kept in his heart. And he shared with his children and his household. He taught them the words that God had taught him. He exhorted his family to do right. And you see again from chapter 26 and verse 5, as little as Abraham had, he kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Those are some of the minutest application of the commandments. He applied the Ten Commandments. He applied the Word to his family. But he first set the example. Follow me. But he commanded his family, you must obey God or else you'll perish. Versus the days of the judges when the generations forgot to teach their children. You bring your children, we bring our children today because we want them to hear the Word of God. We know this is going to ensure their concern for holiness. And they're concerned for their own children and grandchildren. We have the Bible read and family devotions regularly in our homes because we want our homes to be godly homes. We want to have holy families. The Word of God is open and preached regularly because we want to have godly churches. We have the manner of teaching. We have the recipients. He left none out. He doesn't just say he will command his children after him. He was concerned about his extended family. Are you concerned about your extended family? Do you care about brothers and sisters here? Are you your brother's keeper? Do you care about the church? Is it just the family, or is the family an idol to us? We care about the extended family. We care about the churches of Jesus Christ, the whole kingdom of God. You command his children and his household after him. And of course, what was the matter is the way of the Lord that's mentioned here. The way of holiness, Isaiah says. The right way, 2 Peter. The way of righteousness. The way of truth. In other words, what was he saying to his family? Love the Lord. Love your neighbor. Reach the lost. Have a holy life. Keep his word. Don't lie. Don't cheat. And we know Abraham fell. It's a very dark spot when he went into Egypt and lied, and he went into Philistia and lied. But you know, God is honest. He shows Abraham wasn't a perfect man. It's not perfect people that God is referring to here. All of us sin. But Abraham got up again and went on. He acknowledged his sin. Satan tempted him, and there was the temptation to keep the seed from perpetuating through Sarah if she had committed adultery with a king in Philistia. But God prevented it from happening. And how often has God prevented us from having our own way? How often have we been cowardly and unbelieving and lustful? And God has spared us in Christ. In other words, Abraham was saying, he will command his children and his household to do the will of God. We find here exemplary and teaching parents constitute godly families and churches in an ungodly world. Thirdly,
believing and obedient children and members constitute godly families and churches. It's not enough that the parents serve the Lord. What'll happen if our children don't serve God? What happens if this is a one-generation church? And this building will become another antique place in about 30 years. This building will house a church that's liberal and careless, apathetic. Doctrine should be appreciated not only by each one of us, but by our children. What does the Lord say? If Abraham is exemplary and faithful in his teaching, that they will keep the way of the Lord. Genesis 18. They shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment. They will carefully seek to live for God. I will save their souls as Abraham teaches them my way. I will encourage them to a righteousness of life. The two words here, justice and judgment, are righteousness and judgment. Righteousness of life, and may I say resistance of wrong, are included here. They'll frame their lives after the Word of God. They'll do justly and love mercy and walk humbly with our God. How joyful is it when we hear of our children standing and speaking to their enemies in the gate, saying no to lust and resisting temptations to lie and to cheat and to steal and to commit adultery, resistance to idolatry and the Sabbath profaning that's taking place in the church today. Righteousness of life, resistance of wrong, choosing things that are excellent rather than are. How often today, I like it, and so I'll do it. The Bible says choose things that excel. Abstain from fornication. Abstain from fleshly lusts. Love not the world. Walk not with sinners. Follow not a multitude to do evil. Don't go in the way of Egypt. Learn not the ways of the heathen. Do not intermarry. This is what constitutes what his children and his household, how they would live. Abraham's example and teaching were instrumental, but his children carefully lived according to the truth. We're all on this side, never ceasing to learn, never ceasing to improve. You see here, the conditional blessings were based upon faithful teaching. Husbands, fathers, mothers, wives, your example and your teaching, God is going to use to stir your children, to stir our children to obedience. It's not enough, the precept. Example's important. And example's not enough. The precept's important. It's not enough just to be an example. We've got to have verbal instruction in our homes. We can't assume. We have to command. Through me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We're going to do right. We're going to attend the services on the Sabbath day. We're going to be in the prayer meetings. We're going to pray for sinners. We're going to do right though the stars fall. We're going to read the Bible in the home. We're going to pray over the Bible. We're going to go and apologize to our neighbor for doing wrong. We're going to do right. This is just what Jesus said in Matthew 28. You baptize them and you teach them all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always. No different than what Jesus said before he left. If we don't baptize and we don't teach, will he be with us? Lo, I am with you. If you don't baptize and you don't teach, lo, I will not be with you. He forsook Israel when they forsook him. He forsook the generations that were not following him and teaching and commanding the things that God had commanded. When fathers and mothers forsake the word and forsake the Lord, children are going to be affected. Children are going to be polluted. Look at Lot. He lost his wife, and his daughters had the idea of incest to perpetuate his line. They fail in their discipline and they fail in their discernment when we fail in our instruction and our example. Election includes sanctification. We'll know you're elect if you're sanctified, and we'll know you're elect if we'll know that you're sanctified. And indeed, as God calls you out, God has chosen you to salvation or to sanctification through, or salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Are we nearsighted or farsighted today? Are we looking to the future generations or just to our family? They shall keep. Are we looking to our family and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren? Are we looking to our church and the future church? Are we fervently praying like Abraham, that the Lord might bring upon us that which He's spoken of us? Are we pleading for God's favor and providence and grace? What is involved in they shall keep the way of the Lord, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which He has spoken of him? What does that involve? Our health, our humility, the knowledge of God, revived churches, spirituality, growth, conversions, joy, peace, wisdom, our children's joy, the defeat of enemies, godly families in an ungodly world, godly churches in an ungodly age, all capsuled in this one text. Believing parents and leaders constitute godly families and churches. Exemplary and teaching parents and leaders constitute godly families and churches. But what's the future of our families and our churches but believing and obedient children and members that constitute such godly families and churches? Titus says that elders should have faithful, believing children, not accused of riot or unruly. Churches should have members coming that are godly, holy, that resist the sin of the world, that love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The world is used to ungodliness. Ungodly families. Oh, they're known for making money, plenty of recreation. Where will that lead them in the last day? How many fathers are going to have to look over at their condemned children? Will they say, at least, son, I gave you a good education, put a roof over your head, I led you to a moral life? But will they say, Dad, you never opened the Bible, you never prayed, you never had concern for my soul, I stand here condemned, you gave me temporal blessings, but you forgot the God of heaven? What legacy are we leaving with our children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren? What legacy are we leaving with the future church as you and I get old and gray-headed and our skin begins to dry? We have children praying in our prayer meetings. We have young people evangelizing. Thank God for our young people and children. But you've got to be consistent day after day, week after week. Are you saying, are you asserting your authority as a father, as a mother, as an elder, as a brother and sister, as for me and my house, as for me and my church, we will serve the Lord? Nothing is going to stop me from worshiping my God. Oh, give us homes. Give us churches built firm upon the Savior. We're going to sing number 517, Lord, teach us Thy way. Teach us Thy will. Teach us Thy way of doing things. Let us not veer from God's Word and God's commandments. This is a day for renewing our devotion to the Lord, a day for presenting our bodies afresh as living sacrifices, a day for us parents to say, Lord, forgive us for our cowardice. Forgive us for our lack of godliness. Forgive us for our prayerlessness. Forgive us for our disobedience. Forgive us for our unfaithfulness. Lord, cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. Make us to be examples. Make us to revive our teaching in our homes and churches. Give us children that will serve the Lord and be able to speak with their enemies in the gates. We'll stand together and sing number 517.